The proposition I'm affirming tonight is the Bible teaches that the Scriptures, that would be the written Word of God, that the Scriptures are our sole authority in religion. And the Latin for that is sometimes called sola scriptura. Begin by turning in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We read there, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect." And here's the important part. "Throughly furnished unto all good works." Now, Jerry's view of this is that Scripture is given that the man of God may be almost perfect, partially furnished unto most good works. And that's not what this text says. First of all, let me point out to you that this text says all Scripture. We're not talking about just the Old Testament or anything like that. We're talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament completed, all Scripture. It's written, Jerry will agree, so it's no tradition, no doctrines revealed by the Pope, etc. This Scripture makes the man of God perfect, that is complete, not lacking anything. Thoroughly furnished, that's not partially furnished, tradition and the Pope are not needed, unto all good works, not just some of the good works. Other sources do not reveal any additional needed good works. So the Bible, according to this Scripture, is all we need as New Testament law. It's our sole authority. It says the Scriptures truly furnish us into all good works. I believe that proves my proposition. It only takes one verse to prove it. But we're going to go on. Next, I would like you to turn to Revelation 20, verse 12. "There we read, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works." We also have mentioned in this context the Book of Life, which would be like the names of all the saved people. But what are the books here? On the judgment day, this is what this is talking about, the great white throne scene, our personal works will be compared to the laws written in these books. So it's obviously the books of the Bible. So we're going to be judged by the things written in these books. That's the Bible. We're going to be judged by the things written in the Bible. We're not going to be judged by Catholic Church tradition, not by what the Pope and his cardinals say. We're only going to be judged on the judgment day by what's written in the books. Written. Sola scriptura. Now, to proceed on with my affirmative, I want to explain the opposing view that Jerry will present. He can do it better than me, and I suppose he will. For those of you who don't know, the Catholic Church does not believe that the Bible, the written Word of God, is our only authority. They believe in what they like to call, Jerry does, the three legs of authority. Like if you have a stool with three legs, you cut one of them off, it will turn over. That is, they have the Bible, the written Word of God, Catholic Church tradition, and then, and there's where Jerry may need to correct me a little bit, church leadership or the magisterium. I believe that would refer to the infallible Pope and his cardinals. Now, in my affirmative, I'm going to delve into some of these other two legs of authority, which are in addition to the one I'm saying is the only one we need, the Bible. Here's a quote from Jerry in his 1992 debate with the Calvinist James White. He says, "Now here's where we do disagree, and this is what it all boils down to." This is a quote from Jerry in 1992. "This is the point to which it all comes. There is nothing in the Bible that tells us that after the canon is closed," it's on the chart, "that is, all the documents of the apostles have been collected to a complete book, a collection of inspired books, that at that point we must stop passing on the oral, as well as the written Word of God. There is no teaching, there is no hint in the New Testament that the completion of the written canon retires the Word of God coming to us in oral fashion, authoritatively proclaimed by the apostles or by their appointed or anointed successors," which would be the Pope and possibly the cardinals and bishops, I'm not sure. He says, "In this debate, would you please give us one scripture that clearly states that after a certain point in God's redemptive plan, that the written Word of God would retire the need for an ongoing, orally transmitted Word of God? Where does the Bible indicate that this would ever happen?" Well, I plan to give two scriptures now to show that, because I do believe it's a very important point. I do agree with Jerry to some extent that this is where the rubber meets the road. But I want to point out that ongoing oral revelation, what Jerry claims, that's what the Catholics claim, the Pentecostals, the Seventh-day Adventists, and Ellen G. White, the Mormons, and all other modern revelators, that's what they have in common. Now, the first passage I want to take you to is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Now, remember, I was affirming sola scriptura, or am, I use 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, Revelation 20, verse 12, but at that time that they were putting the Bible in the press, we might say, they had oral revelation. And that's what Jerry's pointing out. So what makes you think, Pat, that the oral revelation stopped? I think it's still ongoing. That's why it's not sola scriptura. We have sola scriptura and the oral. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now it's clear here that tongues, miraculous knowledge, and prophecy will be done away when that which is perfect is come. It doesn't spell it out for us word for word for what that which is perfect is. But when we find out what that which is perfect refers to, then we'll know that prophecy and tongues and miraculous knowledge has stopped. Prophecy, that's ongoing oral revelation. So this is teaching us that at some point, ongoing oral revelation will stop. The only question is, I think Jerry will agree with that, the only difference we'll have is what is that which is perfect? When is it going to stop? My position is that this is talking about, Jerry, the completed New Testament. So when we get all of the New Testament written by the inspired authors, all put down and put and collected into one place, what we might call the canon, then that's when the revelation in parts, the prophecy, the tongues, the miraculous knowledge was to stop. So as you see my position explained, when the means by which God provides the complete revelation, that is the complete written New Testament, comes into existence, the means by which God provides that revelation in parts, prophecy, tongues, miraculous knowledge, that's ongoing oral revelation, would go away. Tommy, let's define a couple of words in this context. First of all, let's define the word perfect. First of all, this word here in the Greek doesn't refer to so much as sinlessness or without blemish, but it refers to completeness. Like a person becomes perfect, he reaches maturity. Here's how Mr. Vine defines it. Reached its end, finished, or complete. Perfect. Thayer defines the Greek word wanting nothing necessary to completeness. Next, let's define the Greek word translated part in this context. According to Thayer, it means one of the constituent parts of the whole, universally in a context where the whole and its parts are distinguished. And then he gives Luke 11:36 as an example of its use. And I decided that this example that Thayer gives is a perfect example or parallel to 1 Corinthians 13. Look at Luke 11:36. Remember, this is the same Greek word translated part in 1 Corinthians 13. Luke 11:36 says, "If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark." No part of what? It doesn't tell us in the text. No part of what? I think it's all obvious to us, it's obvious to all of us, that it's talking about part of the body. How did you know? Well, it's kind of the way Thayer told you. It's one of the constituent parts of the whole, universally in a context where the whole and its parts are distinguished. See, we see that the part here is being contrasted with the whole. We know then that the part is going to be of the same nature as the whole. So we see that the whole is the body, the human body, therefore the part is going to be part of the human body. They're being contrasted or distinguished, so they're going to be of the same nature. Since the whole is the body, that's how we knew, and all of us knew here, even the children knew, having no part dark meant part of the body. Do you see that? Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, it's exactly the same thing, except in reverse, Jerry. It says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." It doesn't spell out for us what the perfect is, the whole. But we know it's going to be of the same nature as the part, because the part and the whole are being contrasted or distinguished here. And thankfully, it does tell us what's in part. It's not a partial second coming of Christ. It says we know in part, talking about the miraculous knowledge, and we prophesy in part. These are means by which God revealed His New Testament law at that time in parts. In parts. The means by which God did that. So what would the whole be? Remember, it's going to be of the same nature because they're being contrasted or distinguished. The whole then, the perfect, is going to be the means by which God reveals His New Testament law in whole. Jerry, I hope you caught that. The parts are the means by which God revealed His New Testament law in parts. So the whole has to be of the same nature for the same reason this has to be of the same nature as that. The whole is going to be the means by which God reveals His New Testament law in whole. And I have it in my hand right there. So do you see why I'm saying that when the New Testament was completed, all written, collected, and put in one place, they didn't have any need for the prophecy, the tongues, and the miraculous knowledge anymore. That was done away according to this text because you wouldn't have any need for it. Because you could just turn and do like the Bereans did even before they had the whole thing and search the Scriptures to see if what is being said is so. Now we don't need miraculous prophecy and tongues, ongoing oral revelation. It's not needed anymore. We have the whole revelation right there in the New Testament. Now that's not really me saying that, Jerry. That's what Paul said. That's his argument. That's the argument he's making. That then shows that there is no more ongoing oral revelation. Therefore, we're sola scriptura. Tommy?
So I'll just run briefly through a part of this chart to help illustrate again to you. If you had a part piece of an apple, part or a piece of an apple, what would be the whole of that? A whole apple. Not a whole orange, but if you had a piece of an orange, the whole of that would be a whole orange. You see, they're going to be of the same nature, the part and the whole. So in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, we have knowing part, prophesying part. So what would be the complete or the whole of that? Complete knowledge, complete prophecy. In other words, he's talking about partial revelation will be done away when you have the complete revelation. Do you see that, Thomas?
Next, I would like you to turn to Zechariah chapter 13. And I see here that obviously I don't have the whole text on my charts as I normally do. But if you turn to Zechariah 13, the first point I want to point out to you in Zechariah 13 is we're going to look at the whole context. And we see a phrase over and over and over again in this context. And that phrase is that day. Now, we're not talking about a 24-hour day. You know who Bear Bryant is, right? Famous coach at Alabama football.
I'll take your word for it.
Didn't you teach in Nashville? Did you not teach in Nashville for a while? Okay. Well, he is a Yankee if he doesn't know who Bear Bryant is. A famous football coach. Now, listen to this statement. In Bear Bryant's day, Alabama won a lot of football games. Now, I don't mean one 24-hour day. I mean a time period, the time period that he coached. You see what I'm saying? That's in that day, a time period. Now, notice that's what's going on in this context. In chapter 12, verse 3, it says, of Zechariah, in that day will I make Jerusalem in a burdensome stone. Verse 4, in that day. Verse 6, in that day. I mean, Zechariah 12. Verse 8, in that day. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day. Chapter 13, verse 2, it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 4, it shall come to pass in that day. It's all through the context talking about this time period. Not a 24-hour day, but a time period. Now, why is that important? Because I want you to notice Zechariah chapter 13, verse 2. It says, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land. They shall no more be remembered. And I also will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. Now, notice this is saying at a time period in that day, prophets, prophecy, true prophets, will be cut out of the land. In other words, prophecy would cease. So this is saying the same thing as 1 Corinthians 13. Now, does this context pinpoint for us when in that day is? Because it teaches that prophecy would cease during the time period of in that day. The question would be, is that in that day the time period of the second coming of Christ, as I think Jerry would contend, or the time period of the first coming of Christ? Which one is it? I believe to match up with 1 Corinthians 13, it's going to have to be the first coming of Christ. And I think it's very, very clear. I want you to look at some of the passages in the context. First of all, chapter 13, verse 1 says, in that day there shall be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Jerry, in the Catholic Church, do y'all sing the song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins? Remember from the Presbyterian Church then?
There are probably some Nova Scotia Catholics that do sing that, yes.
Okay. That song, no doubt, is taken from this verse. There's a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Talking about the death of Jesus shedding His blood. I think it's maybe like a hyperbole or it's an illustration of a fountain. When you have a fountain, it's not just a little bitty trickle. It's gushing. And I think the idea here, the idea that the writer is trying to get across is that when Jesus died for our sins, it's enough to take care of the sins of the whole world. Okay? So that's obviously talking about the death of Christ. Now, that's the time period of the second coming of Christ or the first coming of Christ? Well, if it's the second coming of Christ, that means He's going to die again when He comes back. Now, chapter 11, 12 through 13 says, so they weighed for My price 30 pieces of silver. Anybody recognize that? It says, and cast into the pot. Well, that's quoted in Matthew 27, 97, and referring to Judas betraying Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. When he brought the money back, they bought a potter's field with it. Chapter 12, verse 10, it says, His only Son, whom they have pierced. John 19:37 applies this to Jesus when He's on the cross. They pierce His side right after He's dead. And it says, another scripture saith, the saying this was fulfilled, they shall look on Him whom they have pierced. So both of these happened during the time period of the first coming of Christ, right? Chapter 13, verse 6, what are these wounds in thy hands? Chapter 13, verse 7, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. Well, in Matthew 26, verse 31, Jesus applied this to His death and the subsequent scattering of His disciples, Peter being a perfect example of that. All of these indicators say that the time period, the in that day in this context, is referring to the time period of the first coming of Christ. And what did it say again? The prophets will go out of the land. True prophecy will stop at that point. That matches up with 1 Corinthians 13. That which is perfect, the completed New Testament, came into being during that time period. Prophecy stopped. This shows that the same thing. And so prophecy stopped. Ongoing oral revelation, Jerry, which I think gets at the other two legs of authority, stopped during the time period of the first coming of Christ when the completed New Testament came into existence. Now, I'd like to begin with some things that have to do with those other two legs of authority. I think one important to those two legs of authority is the infallibility of the Pope. But I want you to notice that the papal fallibilities are admitted by the Pope himself. Now, here's a quote from Pope Adrian VI. He wrote this, I believe, in 1522. It was written in Latin. It says, "If by the Roman Church you mean its head or pontiff, it is beyond question that he can err even in matters touching the faith. He does this when he teaches heresy by his own judgment or decretal." So the Pope, though the Catholic Church says he's infallible, and that's necessary to one of their legs of authority, the fact that he's infallible, they say he's infallible in matters of faith and, what's the other thing? Morals. But this Pope said that the Pope is not fallible. He said he can err in matters touching the faith. The other quote, "It is certain that the Pope may err in matters of faith." This is in 1522. Now, Pope Adrian VI, Jerry, said or taught that the Pope is fallible. Was he right? If he was right, then the Pope is fallible. Was he wrong? If he's wrong, that also proves the Pope is fallible, because if he's wrong and he's a Pope, then he's wrong. So either way, if he's right or if he's wrong, he proves the Pope is fallible, because he said they can err in matters of right or wrong, matters of faith. Did you get that? Now, this is important to one of those three legs of authority that the Catholics have. They have the Bible, they have the Pope and his cardinals, and that definitely includes his infallibility. They have church tradition. This gets at the Pope. This Pope said that they can err in matters of faith. If he's wrong, that proves the Pope is fallible. And if he's right, that proves the Pope is fallible. Some other people, Catholics, admit that the Pope is fallible. And that is, here's a debate that Archbishop Purcell debated one of our brethren, Alexander Campbell, in 1837 in Cincinnati. Notice what Purcell, he's an archbishop in the Catholic Church, debating, representing the Catholic Church. He says, "The Bishop of Rome, though he was not believed to be infallible, neither is he now. No enlightened Catholic holds the Pope's infallibility to be an article of faith. I do not. None of my brethren that I know of do. The Catholic believes the Pope to be as liable to error as almost any other man in the universe. Man is man, and no man is infallible, either in doctrine or morals." And then a doctrinal catechism by Ken, bearing the imprimatur, or the official sanction, of the Scotch Roman Catholic bishops. Jerry, this is pre-1870. It read, this catechism, "Must not Catholics believe the Pope himself to be infallible? This is a Protestant invention. It is no article of the Catholic faith." Then the Catholic Church had the council in 1870 declared the Pope infallible, and this was taken out of the catechism after 1870. Now, why am I making a big deal about this? If papal infallibility, Jerry, is necessary to having a dependable and understandable system of doctrine, which the Catholics claim that it is, then what about before its official adaptation in 1870? Next, let's talk about the Catholic Church itself, Tommy. How can the Catholic Church, one of the legs of authority, of the three legs, be authoritative if its teaching changes? Let's notice this chart entitled Invalid Marriages. First of all, I'd like you to notice a quote from Cardinal Gibbons. He was a cardinal in the Catholic Church in the book The Faith of Our Fathers. He said, "If only one instance could be given in which the Church ceased to teach a doctrine of faith which had been previously held, that single instance would be the death blow of her claim to infallibility." Well, he's right. If the Church is claiming infallibility, if they change on a doctrine of faith, then that is a death blow to infallibility. They can't be right both times. You see the point? Now, let's notice what Conway said. He's a Roman Catholic in the question box. He says about these invalid marriages, Jerry, "Under the old canon law, such a marriage, that is, a marriage between a baptized Protestant and an infidel or unbaptized Protestant, was invalid because of the impediment of disparity of worship. Under the new canon law, that is, since May 19, 1818, this impediment has been abolished so far as non-Catholics are concerned, and such a marriage would be valid. This important change in the Church's law arose from the increasing number of unbaptized Protestants and the consequent increase of invalid marriages among them." Remember what Cardinal Gibbons said? You can tell us if you agree, Jerry. "A change would be the death blow of infallibility." Well, this must have been a matter of faith. It was on marriage, and it was part of canon law. Tommy? One last chart. Let's see if I can get in. The mode of baptism. How can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? First of all, let's start with the Bible. Romans 6 verse 4 says we're buried with Christ in baptism. We know what buried means.
And the word baptizo, the meaning of the word, is to emerge, submerge, according to Thayer, or to immerse, water and Greek. Notice the adult catechism. These are all Catholic books. Unless I'm quoting the Bible, I'm quoting a Catholic book. It said baptism used to be given by placing the person to be baptized completely in the water. It was done in this way in the Catholic Church for 1,200 years. And then Our Faith in the Facts, another Catholic book, says the Church at one time practiced immersion. This was up to the 13th century. The Council of Ravenna in 1311 changed this form, the form from immersion to pouring. Then in New Interpretations of Mass, page 120, another Catholic book, baptism took place by immersion in ancient times. But now they changed. In Catholic Facts, another Catholic book, Noel said, if it be not identical in belief, in government, etc., with the primitive church, then it is not the Church of Christ. I think we can see that it's not identical to the primitive church. Thank you very much, and I ask you to listen very carefully to what Jerry has to say.